couple of weeks ago.
I had to make a trip to Norfolk. I do some writing for Charisma magazine. I'm on the editorial board for that magazine, and besides writing a monthly column for them, I also do some major article work. Every once in a while, I volunteer to do this, and we're doing a series on Christian television in the magazine, and the first of the series, which will be the cover story for the May issue, I guess it's the April issue, and will be on the Christian Broadcasting Network and the 700 Club. So I wanted to do the story. I had written Pat Robertson's book 12 years ago, Shout It from the Housetops. And so I wanted to go back, and I've been up there a number of times, but I've really not gone up to spend any time. I've gone up simply as a guest on the program. But I've never gone back as an interviewer. So I wanted to go back as a writer and as an interviewer. And so I spent a couple of days there in the Tidewater area, the Virginia Beach area. And Christian Broadcasting Network has built a huge, beautiful new campus out in Virginia Beach, which is between Norfolk and the sea, with where their university is. Actually, it's a graduate school. They don't have an undergraduate school, but they're giving master's and PhD degrees in their graduate school, and then they have their whole broadcasting complex there, where they do their broadcasting for their satellite network and this kind of thing. So I came into Norfolk and rented a car and stayed in a hotel in Norfolk, and then was going to drive out to CBN, and had talked with the folks there, and they had an agenda set up for me, a number of people that I was going to see. And the first day that I was going to be there, they wanted me to come out at 9 o'clock in the morning, which is when they kind of open shop, and meet with their acting staff. They have a bunch of professional actors who are there for their television soap opera, their Christian soap opera they have, which they have on their network, their cable network. So there's about 50 of these people who are there. These were the camera people and the actors and the technicians and everybody else who's involved with the soap opera. So I thought that would be fun, and they wanted me to come out and be there promptly at 9 o'clock to speak to these folks before they got to work that day. And they said, "Do you want us to come after you?" And I said, "No, I have no where it is. I'll drive out." So I got in my car, and I thought that I had plenty of time. I allowed myself 20 minutes to drive over from Norfolk, which is just over the kind of over the bay on the interstate. In fact, there's two or three interstates, and that time of morning at 8:30, 8:35 in the morning, I didn't realize how busy it was, how much traffic. I come from a very small town down in Florida, and we don't have a lot of traffic. We have a lot of two-lane roads, and about half of them are dirt, and so I'm not really familiar with this big city, this hustle and bustle of the big city. So I'm in my little car, tootering along on the interstate, and then shifting off to another interstate. And there's these big signs that flash by, and I've got my map out in front of me, and I'm trying to follow this, and I know essentially where it is. And I looked at my watch, and it was 5 minutes till nine, and I knew that I was right on time. I knew that I could pull right up, and I knew exactly where I could park, and I would walk in the door at a minute till 9 o'clock, and I crossed over the last bridge, over the little body of water, and sure enough, there, off to my right, was the huge new colonial campus. You can see it very plainly from the interstate. And so I crossed over the bridge and saw the campus, and immediately there's a road that turns and looks like it heads right down into the campus. Well, I made a sharp turn, and the moment I made it, I knew that I had made the wrong turn. And suddenly I was back on the interstate going in the other direction. And there wasn't any way to get off of it. And all I could do was look at my watch, and now it was 2 minutes till 9 o'clock. I had a whole gang of folks who were there waiting for me, and I was heading back towards Norfolk proper. And I knew that the next exit off of that road was about 7 miles down the road. There wasn't a thing I could do. There was nothing I could do. You couldn't back up. You couldn't get off. You just had to keep going. And all of the devils of frustration jumped in the car with me, and they all sat in the back seat. And there was a lot of spiritual activity that was going on in the car that morning. And I drove, and I got faster and faster, and I said, I don't care if I get stopped by a cop. You know, maybe he'll turn me around. I didn't know where I was. I got lost. I took another interstate that headed off in another direction. And finally, at 10 minutes after 9, I got turned around and was headed back in the right direction. And then as I came back towards that same bridge and saw again, here's that big, beautiful red brick colonial campus sitting over there. And there's that road going down. And I said, I don't know how to get there. I'm so close. I can almost reach out and touch it. And I don't know where that little road is that goes down into the campus. And just about that time, I pulled right up behind an old woman in what looked like an old 1962 Chevrolet. And she was going 25 miles an hour. Just chugging along. About a 70-year-old woman, and I, oh Lord, if I ever need to get any place in a hurry, I need to get there now, because I'm already terribly late. And then I didn't know where to go, and all the frustration and anger and everything else that you can imagine that builds up at a time like that, pounding on the steering wheel, wanting to blow the horn so bad, and yet didn't make any difference if she got out of my way. I still didn't know where I was going. And then as she pulled just a little more in front of me, I saw a big bumper sticker on the back of the bumper that said, follow me to the 700 Club. She went by that first road, by the second road, and down a little driveway that I never would have seen that took me right into the back of the building, right into the parking lot. I realized later that there's a bunch of volunteers in this area who work on the telephones, that they man the telephones during the 700 Club thing. And obviously she was one of those women who was just kind of tutoring up there and taking her own time and getting there in plenty of time. And she didn't know that the Lord had put her there. Because I would have taken the second road, which I found out later would have put me on the other interstate, heading out towards Hampton Roads, which is way out on the other side, through the tunnel and everything else. I would have been noon before I would have gotten back on that. And the Lord had just sent her along. Well, I got there at 9:15, we still had time to do a few things because they didn't need to start to work until 9:45, and so I still had half an hour that I could spend a little time with the folks, and it worked out just perfect. But in the process of all that was going on, I began to realize that's kind of the story of my life. My goals are so close. I can sense them. I can almost reach out and get them, but I'm always taking the wrong road. All of my intentions are so good, and I get almost there before here I am heading right back where I'm coming from, going faster than I ever did before, in worse shape than I was before I ever got started. And I realized that what I need in life is I need a guide. I need somebody in front of me with a bumper sticker that says, follow me. It's so interesting, Jim, that the second night in a row you've picked this hymn, and I almost came onto this subject last night, and I said, no, I felt the Lord had given me some other direction for last night. And I said, well, maybe I've just missed it, and then we came back tonight, and you picked that hymn all over again for the second night in a row. And I sat there and I said, that's the ringing confirmation. Now I want to read you a verse of scripture. In the book of Numbers, the 10th chapter, book of Numbers, and I want to talk to you about guides tonight. Those of us who have been out in the desert know that there's three basic things in the desert that you need to stay alive. Anybody who ever goes into a desert needs water, and they need shade, and they need fire, especially in the cold times. But there is a fourth element that is absolutely necessary, and that is, in the wilderness, you need a guide. You need somebody to show you the way. Now, I had always thought, as I thought about those children of Israel coming out of Egypt, heading through the Sinai expanse, and on their way to Canaan, that Moses was their guide. Moses had lived down there for 40 years, and Moses was the guide of the children of Israel. And then I ran across this passage of Scripture, and something spoke to me. Moses knew the southern Sinai. He knew it well. He had indeed lived there for 40 years. But they weren't going just into the southern Sinai. They were just passing through that. They were heading north. They were going to Kadesh Barnea, up on the southern border of the Negev Desert. They were going to cross through the Negev Desert. They were going into Canaan, where Moses had never been before. He had never been into those northern areas before in his life. And so here's the story. Well, let me give you a little bit of the background before we get into. Just hold your finger there at Numbers 10. Moses had taken the children of Israel from Egypt. They had gone south, and we talked the other night about the waters of Marah, the bitter waters. They had gone south along the Gulf of Suez to Marah. They'd come to a place called Elim, where there was a great deal of water, one of the big, beautiful oases in the desert. From Elim, they had gone inland, past a place called Rephidim. And at Rephidim, they'd had a huge battle with a group of desert bandits called the Amalekites. And it was at that place that Moses had gone up on the mountain, and Aaron and Hur had gone up with him, and they'd held Moses' hands up while the battle had raged in the valley below with Joshua leading the troops. And then from Rephidim, they had moved immediately on to Mount Sinai, where God was to give the law. But before that happened, Moses had a visitation from his father-in-law. Now remember, Moses had lived out in the desert for 40 years prior to this time, and he had married a girl, a Bedouin girl in the desert called Zipporah, and it had two children, Gershon and Eliezer. And when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush and told him to go back to Egypt and confront Pharaoh, he had left his wife, Zipporah, his two sons, with his father-in-law, an old man by the name of Jethro. And at Sinai, before Moses ascended the mountain, he had a visitation from Jethro, the old Bedouin chief, showed up down there and brought Moses' wife, Zipporah, and his two sons, and there was a great family reunion. And at that time, those of you who are familiar with the Scripture know that it was Jethro who gave Moses the kind of the whole governmental system that the entire Jewish nation would run on from that time. He told Moses, he says, "You're doing too much. You're trying to rule all these people." He says, You need to have captains under you. You need to have a whole group of elders who are going to be serving with you, and they're going to be in charge of various things, and you can't do it all by yourself. And so Jethro had stayed on with them. Now, after the law was given at Mount Sinai, Jethro was getting ready to go back. He's going to leave Zipporah, Moses' wife, and his two sons, and he was going to take his family, who had traveled with him, and they were going to head back across to what is now Saudi Arabia, a place called Midian. And they were getting ready to say their goodbyes, and they're in the process of this, and that's what this chapter is about. Now, we'll pick the story up from Numbers 10, beginning with verse 29. Moses is getting ready to head north to the Promised Land. Numbers 10, 29. Now, Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel. Reuel is the other name for Jethro. who was Moses' father-in-law. And so Hobab would have been Moses' brother-in-law. He was the brother of Zipporah. Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We're setting out for a place about which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel.'" Now Moses is saying to Hobab, come along with us. Join us. And remember, Hobab is a Bedouin. He's not one of the Israelites. He's actually a forerunner of today's modern Arabs. And here this Jew of all the Jews is saying to this Arab, join us. Come with us. Be part of what we're going to be doing. This is his brother-in-law. And Hobab answered and said, "No, I will not go. I'm going back to my own land and to my own people. I'm going back to Saudi Arabia." But Moses said, "Please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the desert, and you can be our eyes. If you come with us, we will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives to us." Now, there's no answer. That's the end of the story in Numbers 10. But if you read on, much, much later into the book of Joshua, and later in the book of 1 Samuel, and the book of 1 Chronicles, you find references to Hobab. You find that Hobab actually did go with them and inherited his share of the whole Israelite blessing that was come, and he received a very choice piece of land and had become part of the settlement of the Jewish nation of Israel. Now that's exciting to me for two reasons. First of all, it's exciting to me because I see in the very beginning that God intended for Jew and Arab to live together. He did not intend, it was not God's intent for this terrible division to take place. That he wanted Hobab to be with them, and Hobab had done that. But it's also exciting to find out that Moses knew, even though he was the leader, that he needed somebody to lead him. That they were getting ready to go into an area where he didn't know anything about. And Moses was wise enough to say, "I need a guide. I need somebody to show me where the wells are, and you can be our eyes." Now, the only way I can explain this in terms that we might understand is it's the same concept of the wagon master who is taking his wagon train across the West. They're going from St. Louis to California. And they're taking their wagon trains across the unexplored West. And as they get into Indian territory, they hire a scout, probably an Indian, or somebody who certainly knows the territory. They hire a scout who goes with them and will go before them on a pony. And he'll get way out there in front, and he'll come back and make his reports. And so the scout becomes a very, very vital part of the whole trek across the West. Now Hobab was the first scout. Moses got all the glory. Moses got all the credit. Hobab did the work. They couldn't have made it without him. He literally became their eyes because as he went with them, he stayed with them. He found the wells. He knew where the Box Canyons were. He knew which path to take. He knew not to go in this direction. He knew where the enemy was camped. He knew all of this land like the back of his hand. Hobab was the old woman with the bumper sticker on the back of his camel that said, "Follow me to Canaan." He became the eyes of these children of Israel who were heading out. Now, listen to me for a minute. See if you can follow my train of thought, because all of us have Hobabs in our life. If you'll think back across your life, every one of you have had somebody in your past who has been a guide for you. Somebody who has led the way for you. Somebody who has opened the door for you. Somebody who has made things easier for you. Somebody who has taken you by the hand and maybe not led you all the way, but at least led you the next step It's been some school teacher, or it's been some neighbor, or it's been some friend, or it's been a Sunday school teacher, or it's been a pastor, or it's been some leader in the church. But there's, with every one of us, if we'll reflect back across our lives, we'll recognize the Hobabs in our life who have been extremely important to us. And I give thanks for those men and women in my life who somehow recognized that I was wandering and somehow saw that there was in me some kind of Moses potential and have led me here and here and here. And when they have finished their task, another guide has stepped in, and then another guide has stepped in. And I have been literally led all the way in my spiritual life. As I trace my spiritual steps, I find that there has always been somebody who has stepped in there, who has been a Hobab to me. Now, giving thanks for that, let me ask you the other side of the question. Are you a Hobab for somebody else? Are you fulfilling that task, that function that I believe God has for every one of his children? Because that's not a task that's left up to pastors or to radio evangelists or to television preachers or to anyone else. That's a task that God has assigned to every one of his children. You will never receive Jesus Christ as your Savior or be filled with the Holy Spirit without having assigned to you the task of being a Hobab. God wants you to be a leader for somebody else. Now you say, well, I'm an Indian. I'm not a chief. I'm a follower. I'm not a leader. It doesn't look like that Hobab was much of a leader. He was somebody's son-in-law. The role he played in the establishment of the nation of God on earth because he heard and he obeyed. Now, it doesn't take much to do that. And I want to encourage you with that tonight. And I want to close out by encouraging that it doesn't take much. All you need is what you have. That's all. It doesn't take any extra equipment. You don't have to go out and buy a new camel. You can just take whatever you have and be a Hobab to somebody else. That's all. Jesus says, if you give just a cup of cold water in my name, it doesn't have to be a big, fancy, beautiful glass. Just a cup. Doesn't have to be filled with some delicious drink that we don't talk about in Baptist churches. It can be just a cup of water. That's all. And if you'll give it in his name, that you become a Hobab for somebody else. You have become an encourager. You have become a blesser. You have become a guide, for at least for that particular phase of somebody else's life. Now, I want to move from there to this whole concept of what God is calling us to do. And to do that, I've got to take you all the way back over to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, the 12th chapter. We are called to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. A witness is somebody who has experienced something and shares firsthand what he has experienced. That's the legal definition of a witness. If you're put on the witness stand, you're required to give firsthand expression. You can't give hearsay. You're required to give firsthand expression of what you have seen and what you have heard, and it has to be the truth. That's the kind of the essence of being a witness. If you give testimony, you testify of that. Now, the Bible says that we are called to be witnesses. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, when he talked to his disciples, he said, you'll be witnesses unto me, every one of you will be witnesses unto me. Now, before I look at this Revelation passage, let me make a quick definition here. There's a difference between witnessing and soul winning. Now, I don't know what your background is, but I grew up in a Baptist background where all I heard was soul winners. Everybody's supposed to be a soul winner. Every Christian's supposed to be a soul winner. That's not so. It is absolutely not so. It's not scriptural. It's not so. You're not required to be a soul winner. You're not required to be an evangelist. The office of the evangelist is an office. It's a gift that is given. And there's not very many people who have that gift. Now, there are some, and you always recognize them. They're there. They're the ones who are doing the work of the evangelist. If you've got the gift of the evangelist, you do the work of the evangelist. They're the ones who are always out bringing folks into the kingdom. And they do that. There's others who have the office of the pastor, the gift of being a pastor. And they've always got a bunch of sheep after them. You can know whether you're a pastor, but whether you got sheep behind you, that's all. If you don't have any sheep, I wonder whether you're a pastor. It's that simple. Man says, I'm called to be a shepherd. I say, fine, where's your flock? Well, they haven't gathered yet. Well, when you have one, come talk to me, and then I'll know that you're a shepherd. You're not a shepherd unless you have a flock. It's just that simple. You're not an evangelist unless people are crowding around you and you're kind of bringing them into the kingdom. That's what an evangelist is, this whole business of soul winning, of leading people to the Lord. You're not required to do that. But you are required to be a witness. You are required to testify of what you have seen and heard and what your hands have felt of the Word of God. If you've had an experience with Jesus Christ, you're required by God to share that experience that you have had with Jesus Christ. That's all Hobab did. All Hobab did was say, I have been this way before, let me show you the way. That's all. He was a kind of a reluctant guide. He didn't really want to go. But because he had been there, he knew that he had something to offer. So we're all required to be witnesses. Now, the passage of Scripture in Revelation 12 is Revelation 12, 11. And here God is saying, in the last days, one day you're going to look back, he said, from heaven. And you're going to look back and see what this whole earth scheme is like. And you're going to understand how people came to know Jesus Christ. They overcame him. He's talking about Satan. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's the way we overcome Satan. We overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to even shrink from death. Now, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ, is totally ineffective unless it is coupled with the word of our testimony. Unless the word of our testimony is coupled with the blood of the Lamb, then Jesus Christ has died in vain. Hear me, because there is no other way to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ except by Christians. There's nobody else who will do the work. Nobody else who will do the task. If a generation of Christians come along who don't share, who don't witness, who don't testify as to what Jesus has done in their lives, then Jesus has died in vain for that entire generation. We are required by God to testify. We're required to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. That's all Hobab was. In this sense of the word, he just said, listen, I can show you where the wells are. I know where the water is in the desert. And I believe that God has placed you here in this community, in High Point, in Greensboro, in Winston-Salem, whatever area that you're in. I believe with all of my heart that you are there in order to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you're not there to be a soul winner. You're not there to be an evangelist unless God has specifically called you to that. But you are there to testify. You are there to be a witness. You are to let others know who you are and what has happened to you. And if you do, then you'll probably run the risk that these early martyrs run, that you'll not love your life so much as to shrink from death. I don't know of any way to face death more effectively, the death to the image of self that most of us have, than to begin to let people know that we're part of that crazy gang who believe in Jesus Christ. And that we believe that the Holy Spirit has filled us. And we believe in miracles. And we believe in the supernatural. And we believe in healing. And we believe in God this. And we believe. Once you do that, you'll sure find out there's somebody out there who's going to shoot you down. I mean, they've got guns pointed at you from all different directions. Maybe probably your boss. He'll be the one you'll have to face to start with. Or your wife. Or your husband. or your parents, or whoever else it is, that you're going to have to face this concept that if you love your life, that you're not going to shrink from death, you'll never be a good witness. If you're a witness, you're going to have to face the possibility of losing business, of losing finances, of losing a whole lot of other things. That's part of the whole scheme of this. But you'll overcome. You'll be counted as those who have overcome. Not only by the blood of the Lamb, by what Jesus has done, but by what you are doing with your word of mouth of being a witness. Now let me tell you what we have started doing down in Melbourne. And it's an interesting and scary kind of thing. But I have challenged our people that I want every child of God in our body of people down in Melbourne, Florida, to write out their testimony. I have asked them to put it on paper, to write it down. And I've also asked them to edit it, Tom, you'll understand this, to edit it to 1,500 words or less. So I don't want anybody to give us a life story. I want them to choose out of their life some particular testimony, some instance where they were headed in one direction and God turned them around and they're headed in another direction. It's an instance of healing. It's an instance of a saved marriage. It's an instance of a man who was an alcoholic who is now sober by the grace of God. It's the instance of someone who was heading into darkness and now they're heading into life. It's an instance of somebody who was contemplating suicide and is now living on the mountaintop. Whatever it may be, it's the whole concept that we use in the writing field of conflict followed by change. And so I have challenged my people that over this next year, and I've said, we'll give you a year to do that. And then we've got some writer, editor kind of people in the fellowship, and we'll help them with that. But I want them to write it down. Now, we're going to do two things with those written testimonies. First thing we're going to do is we're going to help them get it printed up into a track form, a little pamphlet that they can carry with them every place they go, that they can kind of leave this behind. It's hard sometimes to say it with your mouth. And I don't think God wants you to do things that are hard. I've struggled with this for years. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a soul winner. I'm terribly uncomfortable with this kind of thing, interfering into somebody else's life. I don't know how to do that very well. And I don't handle it very well. But I can leave something behind. And I can, if I'm working at the gas station and a guy comes in who's been getting gas in my gas station for years and I'm a Christian and he's not and I know he's not and I don't know how to approach him about this, I can write out my little story and then I can give that to him someday and say, by the way, when you get home, you've been buying gas from my gas station for years, you might like to know something of what's happened to me. Why don't you take this and read it? And let him take it and stuff it in his pocket and go on home. And 3 months later when he takes his coat off the hook, why, it's still there. And he'll pull it out and say, here's this crazy gas station guy gave me this thing. And he opens it up and the thing says, you know me, I'm the guy who works down at the gas station. 3 years ago, my wife left me. And my home was falling apart. And I thought that the only way out was suicide. And somebody took me by the hand one evening and invited me to a prayer meeting. And I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And I just thought you might want to know this. And that's all it says. That's all it says. Well, you tell me a man who takes his coat off the hook and pulls that thing out of his pocket and says, gosh, you mean old Willard who works down at the gas station went through that? I'm going through that myself. I wonder if Jesus is the answer to my need too. And Willard becomes a Hobab down at the gas station because he shows somebody where the wells are, where the water is, shows him what to drink. So we are challenging our people and we're going to help them write this out and put it in a little track form of some kind. And then we're going to do something else. We're in the process of this right now. We're going to take some of these testimonies and once a week we're going to buy an ad in the newspaper and we're going to put their picture in it. And instead of buying ads that say,
come to Grace Baptist Church services at such a time, pastor, minister of music, youth director, and all that kind of junk that we usually put in the ads. We're going to have an ad that says, here's a picture, a little ad that says, I'm Willard and I work down at the gas station. And I thought you might like to know what's happened to me over the last 3 years. And we'll condense his testimony and we'll run that testimony in the newspaper. And then we'll just let it go out there. And we'll see what the Holy Spirit does. I've got a feeling that the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, coupled with the word of testimony, is going to win our community to Jesus Christ. And I think it's going to be a much more effective witness than anything else that we can do, because it's our folks who are getting involved. Everybody has a testimony. Everybody has a witness. Everybody has a story that they can tell about what Christ has done in their life. Now, I'm not saying that that's what y'all are supposed to do here. I'm just telling you that that's what we're doing down there. But I think that you need to start publishing somehow your testimony, whether that's going to be done on paper or whether you're going to simply go out and publish it and broadcast it out to the community. You're not called to preach. Leave that up to a few nuts like me. You're not called to preach. You're not called to be an evangelist. You're called to be a school teacher. You're called to be a clerk. You're called to work in the furniture factory. You're called to be a lawyer or a doctor or whatever. That's your calling. Go out there and do a good job of it. But when you have an opportunity, let somebody know what's happened in your life. That's all. Just kind of leave it around and see what the Lord will do then with the testimonies of God's people that saturate this entire community with the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a couple of stories and then I'll stop with this. See, I have been plagued by tracts all my life. I remember when I was a sophomore in college and my mom and my dad had received Jesus Christ. They had received Jesus when I was a freshman in college, and my mom became a fanatic. That's an utter fanatic, and I really had a terrible time with my mom. Everything about her began to change. She made us cancel the Sunday paper because she didn't want to do anything that wouldn't honor the Lord. So we couldn't have the funnies anymore. And I finally discovered and told her, I said, Mom, do you understand that the Sunday paper is printed on Saturday? She said, oh, is that right? So she canceled the Monday paper. And remember, she stopped going to... Well, I won't get into all of that. Anyway, she really became a fanatic. I remember she threw away the favorite can opener we had. We'd had that can opener for 18 years. One of those little hand can openers like this. And she looked at it one day and it said Schlitz on it. And she threw it away. She wasn't going to have it in the house because she wasn't going to support the beer industry. And, here I am a freshman in college, and I don't know Jesus, and all of a sudden my mom has just gone bananas over this. And anyway, she had tracts. She would order them by the box full. I mean, hundreds of tracts. And she would carry them with her every place she went. And we would go into the restaurant. And I would say, oh, I hated this. Oh, I hate it. Here I am, I'm home, my freshman summer in college, and I go into the restaurant with my mom, and she gives a tract to the waitress. And here the waitress is trying to get our order, and my mom says, young lady, why don't you read this? And the young lady says, you mean right now? Sure, right now. And there's all these people who need, and then the tract says, drink and be damned. And we had thousands of drink and be damned tracts in our house. And, people were just knocking on our door. They wanted those tracts so bad. I mean, it was... they could hardly wait to get the drink and be damned tract. And she had all those John R. Rice tracts. She had that famous tract that John R. Rice had on the bobbed hair, bossy wives, and women preachers. And she would pass those out in the restaurant, too. I asked her if she took them to the beauty shop with her at the same time. Bobbed hair, bossy wives, women. that's what tracks were. They were, every track I had ever seen was that kind of thing. All of these negative kind of horrible things, four ways to go to hell. And one of the favorite tracks we had was a little track that was like this and had on the front, what you have to do to go to hell. Then you open it up and there's nothing on the inside. It's And I grew up with that, and I just, you know, I detested that whole concept because I never had fully understood what testimony was. But then I got hold of something that somebody had written out that simply said, let me tell you what's happened to me. And I read it, and it touched me way down deep inside. It was a young woman who was dying of multiple sclerosis, and how she had been touched and had been healed. And something inside of me really began to witness and said, if that can happen to her, then why can't it happen to me and to a lot of my friends at the same time? That was a silent witness. It's a little Hobab who's going around on his camel and saying, let me show you where to go. You do these things in ways that you're not even aware of. I remember several years ago, when I was still on the staff at Guidepost Magazine, Jackie and I had met with the editorial staff. The whole editorial staff of Guidepost had come down, and we had a three-day retreat down at a Catholic retreat center south of West Palm Beach. We were there at this place called the Cenacle. And we had had some extremely intense meetings. It was just at the time that a number of us were getting ready to leave the editorial staff. Lynn LeSeward, who had been the editor at Guidepost for 27 years, now filled with the Spirit, and things weren't clicking between him and Norman Vincent Peale, who was the publisher. And Lynn knew that he was going to have to leave. And Catherine Marshall, who had Lynn's wife, who had been roving editor for Guidepost, and Catherine knew that she was going to have to leave. And John Sherrill, who was the senior editor, and John's wife, Tibby, all on the staff of Guidepost, and I was on the staff. And then we were going to have to, we couldn't stay there any longer because there was a division that was taking place. And rather than cause a fight, it was going to be just better for all of us to kind of slip aside. And so before all of this happened, we had this big editorial meeting, had all of the editors in. And I remember Lynn was so concerned about the man who was going to succeed him, a man who later became the editor at Guidepost, who was at that time senior editor at Reader's Digest and was a roving editor for Guidepost Magazine, a man who was not a professing Christian. And Lynn was terribly concerned because he sensed that this man would probably be appointed as his successor at Guidepost Magazine. He has since gone on and another man has come on in his place. And we had had some pretty pointed confrontations just about becoming a Christian. I remember very distinctly this writer, editor, is an extremely fine writer and editor, and saying at one of these confrontations, don't press me anymore. Please don't press me anymore. And he described himself, he says, I'm like an onion, and I have the feeling that I'm sitting here and you're peeling the layers off, and if you peel any more, you're going to get down to the center of me and you're going to find out that there's nothing there. And I'm afraid of that. Please don't press me anymore. And so we said, okay. And we'd gone from there on into the chapel before dinner that night just to have a little time of prayer and worship. And this is a Catholic church, a Catholic chapel that we were in. And we were in, and one of the people went up and sat down at the little organ and was playing, and we began to sing. And there was about 20 or 25 of us there, I guess. And we were singing began to sing some of the scripture courses while we were there. And I was sitting next to Jackie. My wife was there with me, and we didn't think much about it. We just kind of entered into the praise and into the worship, and then we went on from there and to dinner and came back to the evening meeting after all this was over. And this editor, this writer that we had been so concerned about, he opened it up and he said, before anything else is done tonight, I want to say something. He said, in the chapel, something happened to me. And he said, I don't know what it was. But he said, something happened in my heart. And he said, it has nothing to do with anything that any of y'all have said, any of your preaching at me, or the materials you've asked me to read, or anything else. But he says, I was sitting back in the back. And he says, I was watching this little woman, and he pointed to Jackie, my wife. And he said, when everybody else was singing, I was just sitting back there. And he said, I watched her as she began to lift her hands while she was singing. And he said, it was so real, so genuine, that he said, I began to cry. And then he began to cry while he's telling the story. And he said, I don't know what it was that happened to me, but something happened in my heart. Now, later on, Arthur Gordon went ahead and made a commitment of his life to Jesus Christ. And I think so many times about that, about my camel-riding wife who was sitting there with her hands up. Just a very normal, natural thing in the Lord. But she became a witness. It was a testimony to a man who was sitting back there in the back who was looking to see, is there anything real in what they're talking about? And by that simple act, she led him to the well where the water was. I talked to a young army captain a couple of years ago. Very, very active in a group called the Officers Christian Fellowship. And he said, you might be interested in knowing how I came to Jesus Christ. And I said, by all means, I'm interested in knowing how you came to Jesus. He says, well, he says, there's a friend of yours who was responsible for leading me to Jesus. And I said, who is he? And he said, well, he's Major General Jerry Curry. Jerry Curry is a black major general, spirit-filled, powerful man in the United States Army. And he said, Jerry Curry was responsible for me coming to know Jesus. And I said, oh, tell me how it happened. And he said, well, it's an odd kind of thing. But he said, I had been assigned as General Curry's attaché. He says, I had just gotten my captain's bars. And he said, I had been assigned as General Curry's attaché. And he said, I was really impressed because I wanted to work with this powerful general. He said, I knew nothing about his Christian life or spiritual life or anything. And he said, General Curry was stationed at that time at Aberdeen Proving Ground in Maryland. And we had to make a jet flight in his private jet that had been assigned to him down to Pensacola, Florida, where he was going to inspect some materials down there. And I was coming along as his attaché, and we were to have a full dress inspection when we got there, and said he was wearing his dress whites as we got aboard the private jet to fly down, and all of us were dressed up. And he says we had just taken off, and he was back in the back going over a whole bunch of papers with some of his staff members, and he asked me, Captain, would you bring me a cup of coffee? And he said, I went up front and got a cup of coffee, and I was bringing it back to him, and just as I got to him, the plane went like that, and he said, I dumped coffee all over those dress whites of that major general. And he said, I knew that my career was gone. It was finished right then. That was the extent of it. He said there was no way. It was black coffee. It had totally stained that uniform. There was no way he could get another uniform. We were supposed to step off the plane and go right into the dress inspection. And he said, I knew that I was finished. My military career was wiped out. And he said, General Curry reached over and took a napkin and brushed the excess off and looked up and says, that's okay, soldier. I perfectly understand. Bring me another cup of coffee. And that was it. And he said the general conducted the full dress inspection with coffee stains all over the all over the front of his white uniform. And he said when we got back to Maryland, he said I knew that I would never rest until I found out what it was that made that general different from all the other generals that I'd ever been around. And he said I began an investigation to find out. And I found out what well he had been drinking at. And I decided I wanted to drink that water also. So here's a major general in the army who mounted his camel and became a Hobab for a young army captain who found the well to drink from. Now, I could go on with 100 stories like that. That old woman in that old 1962 Chevrolet, she didn't know that she was a guide for me. She was just there doing what she was supposed to be doing, volunteering, following the course of action that she felt that she was supposed to be involved in. But to me, she became a very vital part of my life on that early Tuesday morning. I want to encourage you tonight to make some commitments to God that you will be a testimony and a witness to Him of what has happened to you, that others may know and may follow and may not starve to death or thirst to death out there in this wilderness that the rest of us are wandering around in. We used to sing a little chorus that says, "My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow." Jesus has become our guide. In fact, Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." If you want to find the Father, you follow Jesus to get there. If you want to find Jesus, follow one of his folks. They got bumper stickers on their car. And the bumper sticker says, "Follow me to life eternal, and I'll take you there." And so you have them all over your life. Every place you go, there's a little sign that says, "Follow me." Now, of course, that puts a terrible responsibility on you, because if you've got one of those signs on your car, you can't break the speed limit. All kinds of responsibilities. You don't obey the speed limit in order to keep the law. You obey the speed limit because you know that there's somebody behind you who wants to follow you into the kingdom. So whatever the speed limits are in your life, that's the reason you keep them going. So tonight, just in a very soft way, I'd like to ask you to bow your heads for a minute. And I don't sense that we're supposed to have any kind of altar call, any kind of invitation tonight. I'd like for you to make your chair an altar for a minute, and just right there where you're sitting, I'd like for you to make a commitment to God that you will let your light so shine that others may see your good works when the coffee's spilled or when your hands are raised in praise. That others may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Would you make that commitment to Him? Yes, I will be a witness. I will testify. I will let my light shine